Good morning. It is Christmas season, isn't it? 3 weeks from today, we will, with much of the rest of the world, be celebrating Christmas. I can't believe it's only 3 weeks away. To many people, Christmas means gifts, good food, and sentimental thoughts about a cuddly baby being born centuries ago. It was interesting during the worship service to hear the distinction being brought up between what Christmas means to the world and what it means to us, and that's one of the things I want to focus on today. Christmas means a lot more to us as Christians than just those things. It's a celebration of the miracle that we call the Incarnation. Now, strictly speaking, the only witness to the Incarnation event was the Spirit of God Himself. Only God observed the conception of Jesus within the womb of Mary. But 9 months later, that miracle first saw the light of day. For the first time in history, a person with both a human nature and a divine nature took his place among sinful human beings. The scriptures had foretold his arrival, and a name had been given to him in advance, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph and Mary gave that baby the name that they had been instructed to give him, Jesus, which means God saves. Why did the second person of the Trinity take on human flesh? Why did Jesus come to our planet? These are hard questions. Today we're going to explore just some of the answers as we turn to the book of Hebrews and look at chapters 2 and 4. It's my hope that as we explore these passages, we will find new and fresh reasons to rejoice in all that the incarnation of Jesus Christ has made possible, and that we will more fully take advantage of all that He has achieved through the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the Christmas season, and there is so much to enjoy. Father, in the enjoyment of that, let us not forget. In fact, let us keep primary the remembrance of the wonderful thing that you did in sending your Son to help us in our need. Please guide us as we explore your word, open our minds to the truth, and transform us by the renewing of our minds as we see your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake and glory. Amen. All right, well, please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2 if you're not there. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Broadly speaking, the first one of these passages, the long one, treats the reasons for the incarnation, and the second passage, the shorter one, treats some of the results of the incarnation. I want to examine each one of these carefully. Well, let's go to 2:10 to 18. I'd like to read the passage again, just to get it fresh in our minds once more. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. I believe that this passage gives us several of the reasons why Jesus took on human flesh. The first purpose was to prepare him to be an acceptable sacrificial substitute for us on the cross. The second purpose was to prepare him to be an effective high priest for us after the cross. Now, before we start looking at these verses closely, let's jump backward just one verse and look at 2:9. Listen to what 2:9 says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I think that all the key ideas that we're going to see in 2:10 through 18 are introduced in this short verse. Let me list them. I see four of them. Number one, Jesus came as a man. Number two, Jesus suffered. Number three, Jesus died for the human race. And number four, following his death, he was raised to a position of honor. Now, we could restate these concepts more theologically, and since that's my business, that's what I'm going to do. Number one, Jesus humbled himself by becoming incarnate in human flesh. Number two, Jesus identified with us by sharing our kind of life. Number three, Jesus paid the debt for our sin by dying in our place. And number four, Jesus ascended to heaven where he now serves as our high priest. These are the very ideas that are developed in 2:10 to 18. Let's start looking at that passage now. Now, as I see it, this section, although it is really very difficult to break down into clear units, can be broken down into three parts. Let me suggest that verses 10 through 13 explain that Jesus had to become like us by sharing our human experiences in order to be our sanctifier. I think verses 14 through 16 explain that Jesus became like us by sharing our human nature in order to be our substitute. And I think verses 17 and 18 tell us that by sharing these two things with us, our experience and our nature, Jesus became qualified to be our high priest. Let's work through these sections. Let's go to verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." By the way, who is that in this passage? It's God the Father. It's interesting that a similar description is used of God the Son in the book of Colossians, because they share responsibility and they share activity together. But here, this is the Father. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus is the author of our salvation. The writer reveals to us that the Father's ultimate goal in saving sinners is to bring many sons and you could read that sons and daughters if you want to be politically correct, to bring many sons to glory. Now make sure you get what the writer is telling us here. When the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about salvation, he's not just talking about Jesus dying for your sins. He's talking about Jesus dying for your sins and Jesus leading us through the process of sanctification to be more like him and the Father one day raising us to resurrection life. You'd put this into a little equation. Salvation is equal to substitution, Jesus dying for us, plus sanctification, Jesus making us more like him, plus glorification, the transformation of our bodies so that we'll be equipped and prepared for life in eternity in the presence of the Father. The Father's plan, you could put it in another way, includes forgiving us through the past death of Christ, changing us through the present high priestly ministry of Christ, and resurrecting us at the future command of Christ. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today focuses on the first two of these. There's not much more talk about resurrection. We're going to focus on the substitution work of Christ and the sanctifying work of Christ. Now, verse 10 also says that Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering. Now, this is not to suggest that there was something wrong with Jesus when he was born. He was not flawed, but he was not yet perfect. Jesus had to go through a process to become mature and fully prepared to do the work that the Father sent him to do. Jesus had to become like us, not just in taking on a human body, and that will be the focus of verses 14 through 16, but also by sharing our experiences as mortals living in dependence upon God in a sinful world. As we'll see when we come to verses 14 through 16, it's the fact that Jesus has shared our experience of suffering and temptation. I'm sorry, when we get to chapter 4, 14 to 16, it's the fact that he's shared our experience of suffering and temptation that makes him able to help us through the daily difficulties that we face as believers. Now, in order to prove that Jesus is like us and that he can identify with us as brothers and sisters, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from three Old Testament passages. You might want to look there in your Bible. The first quotation is from Psalm 22. Now, I understand Psalm 22 as a clear, prophetic description of the sufferings of Christ on the cross and his actions after his death on the cross. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing to you. I believe these are actual words which our Lord spoke to the Father following his resurrection. They're recorded in a psalm by David centuries before they happened. Clearly, their inclusion here demonstrates that Jesus considers believers to be his brothers and sisters. Isn't that fascinating? It's a truth we already know, but think about it. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Here he's taking the role of a man, speaking to God and saying, I will praise you to the human race of believers. Now the second quotation, I will put my trust in him, is probably from 2 Samuel chapter 22. In that passage, I believe what's going on is that David is expressing his dependence on the Father. I think the writer to the Hebrews puts these words into the mouth of Jesus to indicate to us that just like us, just like David, Jesus had to live his life here on earth in dependence on the Father. Did Jesus give up his divine attributes when he came as a man? I don't think so. I think he simply said, I will never use those things in my own service. I will live like a man. I will have to pray for my bread and my health and my water every day, just like every other human being does. I'll have to wait until the Father provides it. Now, the third quotation is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. In that passage, Isaiah speaks of the believing remnant of Israel as the children God has given me. I have to admit, it's a little more difficult to figure out why the writer to the Hebrews includes that verse here. My personal opinion is that he quotes this passage to show that Jesus himself is part of the believing remnant of Israel. And therefore, he's qualified to call believers his brothers and sisters. Let's move on to the second part of our passage, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now here the writer is going to explain that Jesus became like us by sharing our human nature in order to be our substitute. Now 2 points come out clearly here. The first one is this. The incarnation was necessary for Jesus to accomplish his purposes. And number two, his purposes included defeating Satan and freeing believers from bondage. Now we saw in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus identified with us by experiencing what we experience. Here in these verses, we see that he identified with us by taking on the same nature that we have. The writer calls it flesh and blood. That's exactly what we have on the table before us when we do the Lord's table, isn't it? There's a lot of significance to that phrase, flesh and blood. It means that Jesus had a real physical body. And by the way, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but I believe he still has that body. And when he returns to earth, he will still have that body. And maybe someday we'll get to shake his hand or kiss his feet. There's a thought for you. Flesh and blood means that Jesus was subject to the need for food and shelter and air and water and human companionship. Above all, it means that in his human nature, Jesus was mortal. He was able to die. In order to substitute for us, in order to die for us, and in order to take the penalty for our sin upon himself in death, the second person of the Trinity had to be made like us. There was no other way. So now we come to what Jesus accomplished through the incarnation. Take a look at verse 14. It says, he destroyed the devil who holds the power of death, and he released those who are subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Now let's take a closer look at each of these accomplishments. Jesus took on flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Let me ask you a question. And kids, if you want to shout out the answer, you can. How do you normally defeat an enemy? You kill them, right? Rush Limbaugh says the purpose of war is to kill people and break things. And primarily it's to kill people, because if you kill the people, they can't use the things that they've got. Jesus did not do that. He did not defeat Satan by killing Satan. Jesus defeated Satan by dying himself. Now, the word that's in our text, where it says that he might destroy the devil, is a Greek word that is often translated destroy, but it really means to render somebody powerless, to take away their power. And if you've got a New American Standard, that's actually the way it translates it. Jesus didn't blow up Satan. He didn't annihilate him. He didn't nuke him. He didn't kill him. He rendered him powerless in a very special way that we need to examine closely. According to verse 15, Jesus rendered Satan powerless by releasing those who were held captive to the fear of death. Let's talk about the fear of death a little bit. Who's afraid of death? Nearly everybody. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to go to funerals. We procrastinate about writing our wills. There's a whole industry that caters to the human fear of death. It's called the health and beauty industry. People spend billions of dollars a year on facelifts and hair transplants and tummy tucks. We spend huge amounts of money and time maintaining our health and our looks. We race to cure cancer and 1,000 other deadly diseases. Why do people do these things? Because they're afraid of death. But there's a difference between how a Christian views death and how an unbeliever views death, or at least there should be. Christians know that death is not the end of existence. They know that after death, they have an eternity ahead of them of resurrection life in which to enjoy the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of believers and an entire new universe. Is it wrong to try to keep healthy and beautiful as we age? I don't think so. Is it wrong to do what we can do to extend our years on this planet? Not really. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, I'm going to try to stick around as long as I can on this planet so that I can be an agent of blessing to other people. There's nothing wrong with not wanting to die today. And in that sense, it's okay for us not to like death, but we shouldn't fear death like unbelievers. What about unbelievers? They are indeed captive to the fear of death. I'm 49. I have a sister who's 2 years older than me. She's not a believer. All she talks about is getting old and how life is so hard. She can't accept the fact that she's not as pretty or as strong or as thin as she used to be. There is a sense of desperation in her that you can feel when you walk into the room with her. She is captive to the fear of death because she is unprepared for eternity and she knows it. Now, there's a reason why the writer to the Hebrews brought up this subject of the fear of death. He was writing to true believers. These are Hebrew Christians living in the first century, not too long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had come to faith in Jesus, but they were running scared. They were coming under attack from their fellow Jews. And they were afraid for their lives. You remember a few weeks ago when Bob spoke about Acts chapter 2, how the believers were sharing their possessions? One of the reasons they were doing that was that the Jewish leaders had made a proclamation, and they stuck to it, that any Jew who confessed Jesus Christ as Messiah would be kicked out of the synagogue. And to be kicked out of the synagogue is to be cut off socially and financially and business-wise from the people among whom you lived. And a lot of those folks simply lost their livelihoods. You know, I'm Jewish, and Jews are too smart to sell their capital assets to live off of unless they really have to do it. That's one of the reasons they were selling those things. And in this situation, the Hebrews were facing that same kind of persecution. And it wasn't just social persecution. It wasn't just financial difficulty. Their lives were in danger. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, it says, "You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed in your struggle against sin." Now, I think there's an implication there. Their lives were in danger. See, these Hebrew believers needed to be reminded that Christ had conquered death and that for a believer there's no need to be captive to the fear of death. I think we need to be reminded of that too. Now take a look at that tiny phrase in verse 14. It says, through death. It was through death that Jesus rendered the devil powerless. Now think of the irony of this. Jesus defeated his enemy by allowing his enemy to kill him. Only God could come up with a plan like this and carry it out. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Like this. He said, however, this is verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, in that passage, does the rulers of this age talk about the human political rulers who were behind the crucifixion of Jesus? Does it talk about Satan and his demons? I'm not exactly sure which it's referring to. It may be all of them. But the point is that when Jesus went to the cross, they thought he was finished. And the reality was that he was just starting. Satan hates God. Satan hates the creature that bears God's image. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is a liar and a murderer. His power to control us, his power to keep us away from God, comes from his lies to us. Satan will do anything to keep us from believing that Jesus has purchased our pardon on the cross. But the truth is that Jesus has defeated death by defeating the power of sin, and in doing so, he has rendered Satan powerless. The only thing that keeps Satan in power is ignorance of the truth of what Jesus has done. And that is why it is so important for us to proclaim the gospel to the lost, that they too may have their sins forgiven and be released from bondage to the fear of death. Now, very quickly, verse 16 simply states what we already know. Jesus didn't come to save angels. He came to save people. He came to save what the writer to the Hebrews calls the seed of Abraham, those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. That's why Jesus came. All right, now we come to the third section, verses 17 and 18. These verses are very closely linked. Verse 17 explains that Jesus had to be made like us so that he could be our great high priest before God. Verse 18 tells us that the suffering and temptation that he experienced were vital to his being like us in every way. Listen to verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. One of the reasons why Jesus had to be made like us was so that he could carry out the role of high priest. And one of the purposes of his role as high priest was to offer propitiation for the sins of our race before the Father. Now, what is a priest? He's a mediator between God and men. We won't do it, but we could turn to chapter 5 and find a description for the requirements, a description of the requirements of a priest. A priest must be human. He must be appointed by God. He must be able to have compassion on the people whom he represents. And he can only do so if he has shared their experiences. He must also be cleansed of sin before he can serve as a priest for others. Now, Jesus, because of the incarnation, fits all of these requirements. Jesus was and is truly human. Jesus was appointed by God. Jesus has shared our weaknesses, and he's able to have compassion on us. And Jesus is free of sin, not because he's been cleansed, but because he never has sinned and because he has no sin. What does a priest do? A priest makes peace between God and man by offering propitiation for sinful people. What does that word propitiation mean? It literally means satisfaction for God's wrath. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to offer himself on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin and to satisfy the wrath of the Father. He did this by dying as our substitute. Now pay close attention here, because there's something kind of funny that happens here. Normal priests offer sacrifices continually. Every day they do it over and over. People keep coming, they keep sinning, they keep bringing sacrifices. But Jesus only did it once. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 say. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I could teach a whole nother hour just on that one verse. But I want to focus on just a couple aspects of this passage. First thing is this. Jesus only ever offered one sacrifice for sins. Only one. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that one sacrifice was a propitiating sacrifice. Now, there's only one way to put all this together. At the cross, Jesus was both the offering high priest and the sacrifice. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 27 says. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus was both the sacrifice and the high priest when he died on the cross. But that wasn't the end of his high priestly work. On the basis of that one offering for all time, he continues to represent us before the Father. And that's the subject of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's turn there now. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, a very familiar passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, we could summarize this passage in two facts and two applications. Fact number one, we have a great high priest in heaven. Application number one, let us hold fast our confession. Fact number two, we have a high priest who can sympathize fully with our situation. Application number two, let us boldly seek his help whenever we need it. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail. Fact number one, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but up to this point, the writer to the Hebrews keeps speaking of Jesus as dying for the people, dying for those held captive to death, to the fear of death, dying for those who are being sanctified. It's always third person. But here he makes it personal. He says, Jesus died for the Hebrews, the people he's writing to. You see, the Jewish high priests, in their daily ministry in the temple, would only go into a copy of the presence of God. That's what the temple was. It was a copy of God's abode in heaven. But Jesus, who according to this passage has gone through the heavens, he has pierced the skies, he has returned to the abode of the Father, as our priest, has gone into the very presence of God. Now, there's a reason why Jesus makes this point, and that comes from application number one. Application number one is this. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, remember, the people to whom this book was written were Jewish believers. They had proclaimed their faith in Jesus through public baptism. Some of these people might have been the ones who got baptized in Acts chapter 2. It's possible. That baptism is the confession of which this passage speaks. Now, for a Jew to get baptized was a huge step to proclaim Jesus as their Messiah and Savior was a huge step. It meant being ejected from the synagogue. It meant becoming a social outcast. It meant threats to their lives and to their property. The Hebrew believers to whom this book was written were facing increasing persecution, and it frightened them. They realized that they could be fined or imprisoned or even executed, and they found themselves looking for a way out. And as they began to look for a way out, a great temptation presented itself to them. And that was the temptation to go back into the Jewish worship system. To say, you know, I don't really need that Jesus guy. To go back to the temple, to start offering sacrifices, to blend in with their fellow Jews. To start using the Aaronic priesthood. To start going back into the old sacrificial system that was only a picture of the work of Jesus. To do so would mean publicly denouncing Jesus. It would mean going back on their confession publicly. Now, I don't think a true believer can ever eject Jesus, but to do so publicly would be a major step, and it would shame Christ. The writer of this book begs them not to do it. First, because it would bring shame to Christ, and second, because it would be utter folly to give up the high priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven in exchange for the temporary ministry of these Aaronic priests on earth who can't really do anything. Now, the fact number two, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus is not a cold, distant deity. He's walked where we walked. He has experienced rejection and hunger and loneliness and frustration and hostility. He has even felt temptation as we have. He can sympathize with us. It's interesting, by the way, that that word sympathize means suffer together. He has suffered together with us, and because of that, he can sympathize with us. Now, application two follows that fact number two. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrews were afraid of men. But it also seems they were afraid of God. They seem to have been afraid to seek his help. What does the writer say? He says, don't be afraid, Hebrews. Don't be ashamed to admit that you're weak, needy, and sinful. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows the persecution that you're facing. Come boldly to him for help. You will obtain mercy, forgiveness for your sins. You will obtain grace to help in your time of need, the kind of help that only God can give. Now, the two facts and the two applications, I think, are just as appropriate today for us as they were for these believers back then. Jesus is still the divine high priest in heaven. He can still sympathize with us. Are we ever tempted to hide the fact that we're believers? I see a brave man shaking his head no, and I believe it. But I'm tempted to hide the fact that I'm a believer at times. Are we ever afraid or ashamed to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins? I am sometimes. We need to remember that he's ready to help us always. And that he always is prepared to have compassion on us. Let me finish up by focusing on four exhortations that I think come out of the passages that we've looked at today. Now, the first one is obvious and somewhat redundant, but I'm going to say it again because we need to say it again. We should never be afraid to seek Jesus' help. That's really the conclusion to everything that's been said today. We should come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a promise that we will receive mercy and grace to help. Now, what does that word mercy refer to? I think it's talking about forgiveness for our sins. I'm not talking about eternal forgiveness. That's taken care of already. But we need day-to-day forgiveness to stay in fellowship with the Father. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of sin and felt too ashamed to ask God to forgive you? Ever find yourself falling back into the same habitual sin and felt that you don't have any right anymore to ask God to forgive you because you just did it again? There is never a time when we can't come to Jesus for mercy. He is our advocate before the Father. He knows our weakness. Don't be afraid to come. What about that phrase, grace to help in time of need? A lot of times we need the Lord's help when we haven't sinned. The Hebrews needed strength to face persecution. We need the same thing, and we need 1,000 other things because we're needy, dependent people. Jesus knows how weak and needy we are. Don't be afraid to ask for his help. Now that leads to the second exhortation. We can withstand any temptation with Christ's help. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think one of the most wonderful promises in Scripture is found there. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Whatever temptation comes your way, you can triumph over it with God's help. How do you get that help? By doing what Hebrews chapter 4 says. Come to the throne of grace. Ask Jesus to help you. Nobody has more experience with temptation than he does. No one is more expert in withstanding temptation than he is. No one has more power to help you to withstand temptation. And no one is more eager to see you withstand temptation. Now let me ask you a question. Does it bother you when the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted as we are? That bothers a lot of people. In chapter 2 it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." It's saying that Jesus was tempted just as we are. Is this possible? Could the sinless Son of Man be tempted and yet be without sin? I think the answer is yes. But I answer that based on my understanding of what temptation is. Some time ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and James chapter 1, and I suggested a definition of temptation to you. A temptation is an opportunity to meet a legitimate need by a forbidden means. There's nothing wrong with your need, but when a way to satisfy that need comes along that God says, to, if you take that solution, you have passed from temptation, which is just the opportunity, into sin. Jesus encountered lots of opportunities to satisfy legitimate needs in the wrong way. And of course, the most obvious one was the temptation in the desert when Satan came to him. Another one was brought up today, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He asked the Father if it was possible to change the plan, and the Father said no. And so Jesus went straight forward, just like the Father said. He was needy, he was weak, and he depended on the Father, and we need to do the same thing. See, Jesus knows the power of temptation, And I would argue that he knows it better than we do. Because we have an escape valve, don't we? We can give in. Jesus never gave in. He wouldn't give in. He didn't give in. And that made the temptations all the more powerful. And I think for that reason we should take very seriously the statement that he can identify with us in temptation. We don't have to be embarrassed or afraid to seek Jesus' help when we find ourselves under temptation. There is no sin too ugly to bring to Jesus. There is no temptation too seamy or too sleazy to bring to the throne of grace. We shouldn't let embarrassment or shame cut us off from his high priestly ministry. He knows what we are like. He knows what we're going through. And he is ready to help us when temptation comes our way. The final exhortation is this. If you're still unsaved, the devil still holds you captive. What Hebrews 2:14 to 15 proclaimed was good news. It said that Jesus freed God's children from captivity to the fear of death. In other words, those who have put their trust in Christ need not fear death anymore because their eternity is secure and their forgiveness is certain. And Satan no longer has power over them. But if you have not yet put your trust in Christ, that's not good news for you. Not yet. You are not God's child. Your sins are not forgiven. You have not been freed from bondage because you're still under the penalty of eternal death. If you have not received God's gift of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, you are on a one-way trip to hell and the lake of fire for eternity. And if you don't respond to God's call to accept his gift, that's exactly where you will end up. Did Jesus die for you? Yes, he did. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Has Jesus paid the debt for your sins? Yes, he has. But that payment will only be applied to you if you ask God to do so. The Bible says that every human who has ever lived except Jesus is a sinner. That means every one of us. It says that the penalty for sin is eternal judgment. It says that there's nothing you can do to pay the penalty and escape from it. In God's court of justice, there's no plea bargaining. There's no pardon. There's no parole. Apart from God's help, every one of us is headed for disaster. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus took on human flesh and experienced human life in order to become qualified to serve as our high priest. When he died on the cross, he took our sins on himself. He paid our penalty. God's justice was satisfied. God stands ready to forgive your sins right now. Past, present, and future sins, forever. He offers you that gift on one condition only, that you rely on what Jesus has done and nothing more. If you have not done this today, I urge you to do it. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have only looked at a little part of what our Lord has accomplished by coming as man. And it just amazes me that he was willing to accept the limitations of human flesh, to live among us, to be as dependent upon you as a diver at the bottom of the ocean is dependent on the man at the top who's pumping air down through the hose to him. Thank you, Father, that he withstood every temptation, that he willingly went to the cross, and that he offered himself that we could become your children. We rejoice in that. Father, help us to walk free from the fear of death, because there's no reason for us to fear it. And help us to hold out the same gift to others as your agents in the proclamation of the Great Commission. This we ask in Jesus' name.